I want to set this book up as best that I can. And so today is really going to be an introduction to the book of Genesis, an introduction to our series, where we are headed. I want to tell you a little bit of how I arrived at this this series of Genesis. In the fall, I was going to do a series called Seven, where we talk about the 7 days of creation, because everyone wants to know about a cosmology, which is the study of the origins of the universe. And then I was going to teach on the seven parables of Jesus in Matthew 13, which are these phenomenal truths that we can understand and apply to our lives. And then in John, I don't know if you knew this, but John is organized around seven signs of John. And so the book has, that's the theme. I was going to preach out of that. And then in Revelation, the seven churches of Revelation. Now, I still might do that eventually because I wanted an entire view of the whole book. But as I was studying for the Genesis portion, I just didn't feel like I could fit this into 4, 5, 6, even 7 weeks, the book of Genesis, even the creation story in Genesis. And so I decided to kind of put a pause on the rest of those things, which maybe we'll get them in 2016, but to look at just Genesis itself as a whole. This book is so significant in our view and our understanding of theology. And in the book of Genesis is the gospel of Jesus Christ. I don't know if you knew that or not, but in Genesis chapter 3, you see a clear picture of the gospel of Jesus. Even way back then, in the third chapter of the book of the Bible, you see redemption already coming for humanity. So the next several months, how we're going to outline our time together is there's three main topics that I want to address. The first one is cosmology, the origin of the universe. And this seems to ask a lot of, people seem to ask a lot of questions about Genesis. People seem to have a lot of opinions about Genesis. Am I right? Like, you know, the 7 days of creation, it doesn't take you long before you're talking to people in your group, your circle, if you went to a college or university in your science department, right? Where you start talking about the origins of the universe, there's no shortage of opinions about our cosmology. And so we're going to address this, and today will be kind of an intro to it, but we're going to address this for several weeks. In 2 weeks, I'm going to preach on science or faith, science and faith, science of your faith. I mean, what is it? How do we reconcile those two? And so stick around for that. So cosmology is the first topic. The second one is about work. How many of you love to work? All right. Then all you who didn't raise your hand, you get to come to this. Work, why our work really matters to God. God invented work and commanded it for us before sin even entered the world. God said, I created you, now work the ground. So many times we think work is a curse, but in fact, it's not a curse. God designed it that way. And when we work and work to our best and do the best possible work we can, we give glory to God. And this can apply to a student or an employee. Anything you do, you put your hands to. When you do it at your best, you give glory to God. Why our work matters to God. Your work gives him glory. So no matter what you do, what career that you have, all of it gives glory to God. It depends on your heart and your attitude and how you do that. And then the last one in the next several months, that this is just all out of the first two chapters of Genesis. We're going to talk about marriage. We're going to talk about relationships. We're going to talk about God's design for marriage and sexuality and sex. And as I was studying this, just this last few weeks ago, it was kind of this lightning rod moment in Genesis, this truth of God. And I'm excited to share that and just give this biblical view of marriage. And so if some of you are not married and some of you are single, I'm also going to talk about being single. So how many of you are single? Anybody? Brave? All right. So someone just cheered. And all the single guys went like that. I saw you. So we're going to talk about what it means to be single. Genesis says be married, right? And Paul says, remain single. And we're going to talk about those things. I did a series called Love, Sex, and Dating to Young Adults, and it was probably one of the best series on that topic that I did. And so I'm gonna bring some of those truths into this. So marriage, and then we'll talk a little bit about gender confusion, homosexuality, and identity issues. And so all of those going to be wrapped in this relationship, marriage series. And I'm just excited to preach out of Genesis, as you can probably tell. It's one of my favorite books of the Bible. It doesn't get old when you read the story, and we're going to read the first chapter together. Genesis is not just an ancient textbook that has dramatic stories in it, right? It's not just, man, these great kind of mythological stories of Adam and Eve and the Garden of Eden. Isn't it so great? And Noah, right? It's not just these mythical stories that Hollywood seems to botch pretty well because they don't actually read the text. And it's more than that. It is more than just good stories and the drama in it. It is the beginning of history. It is the beginning of his story, God's story. And today will be an introduction to this entire book, and in a sense, an introduction to the Old Testament. Maybe even further, today will be an introduction to how do you even read the Bible? How do we, as 21st century people, some of us are kind of in the postmodern, some in the modern era, the millennial, whatever. How do we, as 21st century people, read a biblical text that's 3,500 years old? So we're going to enter this world of Genesis, of the ancient Near East, and it all starts with Genesis chapter 1. So if you have your Bibles, would you grab them? Open to the very first book in your Bible, the book of Genesis. It's all the way to the left. You can't miss it. It's page 1, right? Genesis 1, we're going to read the first chapter and the few verses of the second chapter. And I want to read this as we embark on this journey together of reading through the origins of the universe, our origins. Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And God said, "Let there be light." There was light. God saw that the light was what? And he separated the light from darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. There was evening, and there was morning, the first day. And God said, "Let there be a vault between the waters to separate water from water." So God made the vault and separated the water under the vault from the water above it. And it was so. God called the vault sky. There was evening, and there was morning, the second day. And God said, "Let the water under the sky be gathered to one place, and let dry ground appear." And it was so. God called the dry ground land, and the gathered the waters he called seas. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let the land produce vegetation, seed-bearing plants and trees on that land that bear fruit with seed in it, according to their various kinds." And it was so. The land produced vegetation, plants bearing seed according to their kinds, trees bearing fruit with seed in it according to their kinds. And God saw that there was evening and there was morning, the third day. And God said, verse 14, "Let there be lights in the vault of the sky to separate the day from the night. Let them serve as signs to mark sacred times and days and years. Let them be lights in the vault of the sky to give light on the earth." And it was so. God made two great lights, the greater light to govern the day, the lesser light to govern the night. He also made the stars. God set them in the vault of the sky to give light on the earth, to govern the day and the night, and to separate light from darkness. And God saw that it was good. There was evening and there was morning, the fourth day. And God said, "Let the water teem with living creatures. Let birds fly above the earth across the vault of the sky." So God created the living creatures of the sea and everything in them which the water teems and those that move about in it according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was. God blessed them and said, be fruitful in number and fill the water in the seas. Let the birds increase on the earth. There was evening and there was morning, the fifth day. And God said, let the land produce the living creatures according to their kinds, the livestock, the creatures that move along the ground, the wild animals, each according to its kind. And it was so. God made the wild animals according to their kinds, the livestock according to their kinds, all the creatures that move along the ground according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, let us make man in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over the creatures that move along the ground. So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said, be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over every living creature that moves on the ground. Then God said, I give you seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth, and every tree that has fruit with seed in it, they will be yours for food. And to all the beasts of the earth and all the birds in the sky and all the creatures that move along the ground, everything that has breath of life in it, I give green plant for food. And it was so. God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. There was evening and there was morning, the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were completed in their vast array. By the seventh day, God had finished the work he had been doing. So on the seventh day, he rested from all of his work. Then God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it he rested from all the work of creating he had done. Isn't that a great text? I never get tired of reading how God created the world, how God created you and I, and the purpose of creation. Francis Schaeffer, a 20th century scholar and theologian, once said this. He said, Genesis 1:1 is the most pregnant sentence in all of history. In it is the seed of humanity and creation. In it is contained the very purposes and plan of God. The Genesis 1:1 is the most important verse that we could ever have. It is the origins of the cosmos that we find God's unique plan for this world, his ultimate purpose for humanity. Genesis 1 answers the question, why are we here? So much of our faith experiences and even our understanding of the gospel starts in Genesis. It's truly book of origins, not just of the cosmos, but the origin of God's plan for how humanity fits into that plan. It starts the trajectory of God's unfolding drama in relationship with mankind. Nearly every other book in Scripture looks back to Genesis and pulls the theology from Genesis and applies it to their life. Genesis is one of the most important books that we have. In this series, we'll discover a biblical Hebrew view of cosmology. Rather than analyzing the text with our own modern worldview, we will attempt to look at the text within its culture and surroundings, their worldview. We will understand God's plan for creation, specifically our identity as men and women, and how they relate to one another. We will discover this theology of work, how God intends humanity to be connected to work and to the ground. Genesis is attempting to communicate. The question is, what is it communicating? There have been many books written about Genesis. Many books. There have been more books written about Genesis 1. We are fascinated with this story. Am I right? We've all wondered about this story. We've all kind of researched and done apologetics on Genesis 1. We want to know the truth. We want to be able to declare to all the evolutionists, right, the truth about God, all right? And so we attempt to put our worldview over the worldview of the Scripture. And sometimes, I will just flat out tell you where we're going, sometimes we make an assumption that isn't there in the text. Very good, well-meaning Christians, we will bring our concept and our interpretation into Genesis 1. Our goal is to bring us into the culture in the surroundings of Genesis. So let's just start with the title of Genesis. The title we have of Genesis comes from the Greek translation of the Hebrew title of Genesis. Does anybody know what the Hebrew title of Genesis is? All right, the Hebrew word is Bereshit, all right? And it's the first word in Genesis chapter 1, and it is the word in the beginning. So if we were to be very literal about the title of Genesis, it would be in the beginning. In fact, the first five books of the Old Testament, their title is the first word in the book. The first word describes, in each of the five first books of the Bible, describe what the whole book is about, right? It's contained in that verse and in those in that word and in that verse. Genesis is the first book of a much larger book. Does anybody know what that book is called? The Pentateuch, right? All you smart people. The Pentateuch, the Torah, the first five books of the law. It's all one book. In Genesis is the first book in a collection of five books. Genesis is not only the beginning of the Pentateuch, it's the beginning of the entire Hebrew Bible, right? Every single book, all 39 books in our Hebrew Bible, that Genesis is the beginning. Genesis is not only the beginning of that, Genesis is the beginning of the entire scripture. You see, why Genesis matters to us today is because God is taking us on a plan, a path, in a certain direction. And we can only understand where God is taking us when we understand where we've come from. Right? Because in the scriptures and in the themes throughout scripture, God is leading us back to this Garden of Eden, right? Or this garden-like city. And so understanding where we came from helps us understand where God is taking us. And when we understand those two things, the bookend of the Bible, Genesis and Revelation, Genesis 1 and 2 are very similar to Revelation 21 and 22. When we understand that, everything else in the middle, for the most part, begins to make sense. And it's like our life, right? We can understand what is happening in our life if we understand where we came from and where Jesus is taking us. And all your experiences begin to come together and make sense when you take a step back and look at them. Genesis is truly a book about beginnings. The beginnings of the universe, the beginning of plants and animals, the beginning of the race of man, the beginning of marriage, the beginning of work, the beginning of a nation, the beginning of faith, the beginning of, some of you, wine. Genesis is a book of beginnings. It is in these beginnings where we find our purpose, our meaning, and our role as God's people. And so before we launch into the book of Genesis, I want to talk about some hurdles that we have to face and jump over in order to understand the book of Genesis. Now, these hurdles are not hurdles that are in the text or the Bible. These are hurdles that are within us that we need to overcome in order to properly understand and interpret the book of Genesis. So the hurdles, the first one is lose your baggage. And this is understanding history. This is understanding history. I don't know, did anyone run hurdles in junior high or high school? Right? I ran them in junior high, and there's a reason I didn't do it in high school. Right? Why would you put a hurdle in front of someone to jump over and race, right? We just need more competition. So these hurdles that we are going to jump over in order to understand the text. I read a book this last fall. It was called The First Thanksgiving, and it was a book about the first Thanksgiving, but it was really a book using that story, a book about a study about history. And history is interesting because you can study history, not just know the facts, but history itself. It's called historiography. Has anybody ever heard that word? Where we understand the methods of history. And Robert McKenzie writes this book, and he says, when you understand history or when you interpret history, it's like traveling to a foreign land. You always bring your baggage. You always bring your stuff with you. And so let me explain this further. I went to a foreign land in last October. I went to Southeast Asia. All right. There were some things I brought that I didn't need, and there's some things I didn't bring that I needed. Right. The thing that I brought that I didn't need is I brought a suit. Right, because we thought we're going to go in and they're going to, everything you hear in a third world country or another country that, man, they just dress up for church. Well, I'm glad I didn't wear that suit because we showed up in Cambodia and all these people wearing jeans and shirts. And I'm like, okay, this is like home. I didn't need my suit. I just wasted 5 pounds in my suitcase. All right, but what I did need, I'll just be honest. What I forgot to bring was a French press with Starbucks coffee and a hot water heater to heat the water. Because I knew it. I knew it all went wrong when I jumped on China Southern Airlines and I asked for coffee. All right, and it was milky. It was instant. I don't even know if it was really cream, right? And the sugar was already in it, and I don't drink sugar in my coffee. And so there were some things I brought with me that I didn't need and some things that I needed that I left back home. History is like that. That we, in order to understand and engage history, and this text is a historical, it's an ancient text. It's 3,500 years old. We've got to understand what is some of the baggage we need to leave and what are some of the tools that we need to bring with us in order to understand it. Your worldview has shaped, which is shaped by your history and your experience, your worldview, your perception about life determines how you interpret things. You see, we overlap our history with the history we are studying. We try to answer the questions of ancient history with answers that we have today. And so let me give you an example. If I said, beam me up, Scotty, how many of you know what that means? All right? Now, if I said that in Malaysia at the church I preached at, beam me up, Scotty, all right, they just think I'm nuts, right? They wouldn't understand that because I am influenced by my history and I have this grid and this culture that I understand things through. And the truth is that those experiences that you have from the time you were born help shape how you see life, right? I could, and this happens a lot as a pastor, I can say one thing and there could be 50 different interpretations of what I said, all right? It gets me in trouble, all right? But if you understand within my entire sermon, you understand what I'm actually trying to communicate. Our interpretation of the past is influenced by what we bring there. Robert McKenzie writes this, this means that no interpretation is truly objective. Right? Sometimes when we try to study history or study something, we try to be so objective, but it's nearly impossible to be 100% objective. I mean, you can't separate yourself from your experience and your own history. So we've got to just be aware of that. And we as Americans, how many of you like history? All right, well, that's quite a few. One TV journalist observed this. We Americans seem to know everything about the past 24 hours, but very little about the last 60 centuries. Right? Doesn't our history go back to the Revolutionary War? Right, we kind of don't know what's beyond that, right? Columbus, right? what happened? And this is almost in our DNA. Henry Ford, he said this. He said, I don't know much about history, and I wouldn't give a nickel for all the history in the world, right? It kind of sums up almost an American view, is that we just care about our own history, right? We just care about ourselves, and we don't have a proper understanding of history. But here's the thing about history, and you're wondering, why am I talking about history so much? History is central to Christianity because all of our doctrines and theological convictions are interpretation of historical events that happened, like the creation of the world, the fall of man, the incarnation, the birth of Jesus, the crucifixion, and the resurrection. Our theology is dependent upon us interpreting history properly. And when you don't understand it properly, your convictions and your theology can be messed up. That's historiography, studying history. And no other book has elicited such an emotional response than Genesis. Maybe except Revelation. But Genesis is heated debate in Christian circles. There are seven dominant Christian evangelical views of creation, the creation story. Right? There are seven. Right? More than just seven literal days. I mean, there are seven, and we're not going to go through all of them, but we're going to try to understand the text for what it's actually saying. The second hurdle we have to jump over is Grab Your Sandals. Now, this is a hurdle about culture and language, and so I'll give you a humorous example. So take yourself 30 years back. If you're not 30 years old or older, then don't worry about this analogy. But those of you who are, take yourself 30 years ago. Maybe you're about my age. It means you're about 5 years old. And your dad says, "Hey, son, we're going to the beach." You're like, "Great." He goes, "Hey, before we leave, would you grab my thongs from the closet?" Yeah, if you're like under 30, you're just like, "Did the pastor really just say that?" If you're my age or above, you know what I'm talking about. Talking about sandals. Now listen to this. If in 30 years, language can dramatically change, think about 3,500. 30 years. We're coming up with new words all the time, and old words have new meanings. Right? Like, I don't even know if this is, you use this any word, but sick sometimes means cool. And bad means good. Right? Can you imagine 100 years ago, if someone talked like we did today, they wouldn't understand. We have to interpret history and culture not in light of our culture, but in light of theirs. We've got to take ourselves back into history and understand their culture. Not only do we need to interpret language, by the way, your English Bible does a fantastic job of interpreting language. We don't have to do that. What I will attempt to do more often is interpret the culture for us. Our English translations are wonderful translations, but it's the culture that it was written in that we need to understand. English readers, unaware of this, can easily begin working from this just this English text or this American Western culture and derive an interpretation based on what the English word means to them. We're going to attempt to enter this culture and translate it. Our failure happens when we interpret something that happened 3,500 years ago with our own culture and language today. So, lose some baggage, grab the right sandals, and the last one is this, understand who it was written to. We like to think of the Bible as my Bible, right? This is possessively, this is mine, right? God is speaking to me. Right? And that is all true. I mean, this is my Bible. God speaks to me. But there is a truth that we've got to understand about Scripture. And it all ties into history and culture. The Bible is fresh and speaks to each one of us as God's revelation in a confusing world. It's ours and it feels personal. But there are some things to be careful of. The Old Testament does communicate to us, and it was written for us, but it was not written to us. Did you follow that? The Bible, and I have it up here in the next slide. The Bible was written for you, but it was not written to you. Right? God had you in mind when he was given this story to Moses to communicate to the nation of Israel, but he wasn't writing it to you. He was writing it to a nation of Israel. He was writing it to them. For their family history, to understand where they came from, to understand what the purpose was. And it tells a story. It is a family history. God had you in mind, but he was writing to Israel. He was writing to Israel. So next I want to look at an overview of Genesis and really the Old Testament. And we're gonna take some lessons from Facebook and some lessons from quilting on this one. All right. I know you didn't come for lessons on quilting, but I'm going to give you some. All right, lessons on Facebook. If I went on your Facebook, I can tell what you're passionate about based on your Facebook. Right? I can tell what your life is about. I mean, just give me a synopsis and we can, or your Instagram, all right? If you're taking pictures of food all the time, which is just absolutely ridiculous, right? Since when did we start taking pictures of food? Could you imagine us doing that as kids? Hey, look at mom's tuna casserole. Hashtag delicious. Hashtag mom's home cooking. You wouldn't do that. It's just weird. But if you're taking pictures of food, I know you're passionate about food. If you're taking pictures of your child, I know you're passionate about your child. If you're taking pictures of just random people, or if you're taking pictures of yourself, the selfie, I know what you're passionate about. Right? Yourself. When we went, we noticed something when we went to Cambodia. We visited this ancient temple. We saw this guy all by himself, and he had his iPhone. You've seen those sticks that hold your iPhone? And he's all by himself. And he's pointing at himself. And he's looking around like, and it's like, we're thinking, that's got to be the most boring video to rewatch that. Like, you're going to watch yourself looking at some natural or some wonder of the world, right? It's, culture has changed from looking out there to in here. That's probably another message. But lessons from Facebook. Just looking at your Facebook, Instagram, the pictures in your house, we can start to figure out what you're passionate about. The amount of ink an author uses will show you his priority. The sheer volume of writing in the book of Genesis gives us clues what is most important. Most people, books, authors, theologians, they spend their time on Genesis chapter 1. Are you Instagramming right now? All right. Hashtag. Mom's home cooking, all right? Most people spend their time on Genesis chapter 1. It is absolutely fascinating. But where Moses uses most of his ink and energy is on chapters 12 through 50. And the book of Genesis is split into two parts. You probably realize that. If we go to the next slide and then we can jump back to this. It's split into two parts. Genesis 1 through 11 is almost kind of one book. Genesis 12 through 50 could almost be another book, right? You've got the creation of the world to Babel, and then you have the story of Abraham. And where they are linked together in that story about Abraham in the middle, that gives you really the meaning of the entire book. So what's my point? That we're going to spend some time on Genesis 1, but I don't think Moses meant us to spend so much time on it. Because what Moses is doing is telling the story and how they got to Genesis chapter 12. Genesis 1 through 11 tells the hopeless plight of mankind. And Genesis 12 through 50 tells the redemption of God's people. Genesis 1 is an introduction. It's an introduction to the story of God. Those are lessons from Facebook. Now we'll give you some lessons from quilting. Does anybody actually quilt? I have. All right. It's our associate pastor. We'll have a conversation tomorrow, Aaron. Explore some deep-rooted issues, all right? No, I love quilts. And the reason I love quilts is when I graduated Bible college, the people who graduated Bible college and went right into ministry and got their pastoral license, these elderly Foursquare women made quilts for you. And so I have this quilt at home. All my kids have used it. It's, you would come in and you think it's hideous, but I think it's actually wonderful. It's even got the little red yarn sticking out. The nice thing about a quilt is that a quilt is several patches that are stitched together, right? There are several different patches that all come together, and they look beautiful as a whole. Well, what I'm suggesting is the Bible is more like a quilt than it is a comforter. A comforter is one long sheet of fabric, and some of you are wondering how I know so much about this. My wife sews, all right? A comforter is one long sheet of fabric, so I say. You cut that fabric, you stitch it together, you throw some stuff inside, and you have a comforter. The Bible is more like a quilt. Here is why. And I want to talk about the writing of the Bible for a moment, because I think it's really important. And maybe some of you have never really thought about it. Maybe some of you have thought about it and you've had questions about it. But I have found a lot of people almost have this view of the Bible like it's the golden tablets from heaven, right? That they either just kind of drop down or they just came as one whole book together, right? And the Bible is actually much more than that. The Bible is a very divine book, but at the same time, it's a very human book. And I'm going to tell you why. The scriptures are inspired by God, but they were written down by man. And so what God did is he spoke to mankind, to the prophets, and we're going to read some verses that show this, and they wrote it in their own language. See, God spoke to them in their language, which is Hebrew. He didn't speak to them in English. God doesn't speak English, all right? But he spoke to them in Hebrew and in their language. And so the books of the Bible are these divinely inspired words by God, but they also have these human traits and personalities of the author. It's why every single one is different. And so the Bible is this collection of stories that are put together to build this beautiful picture. And oftentimes, the meanings and most significant things are found in the seams of this patchwork or this quilt of scripture, if you will. The Bible's a divine book, but it's a human book. 2 Timothy 3:16 says this. It says, all scripture is God-breathed and useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. All scripture is God-breathed, meaning that God's breath has inspired the scripture. That it comes from God. 2 Peter 1:19 through 21 goes on to say this. We also have the prophetic message as something completely reliable. How do you know the Bible is reliable? Well, the Bible says it's reliable. And you will do well to pay attention to it, as to a light shining in the dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your heart. Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation of things. Next slide. For prophecy never had its origin in human will, but prophets, though they are human, spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. God spoke through the prophets his word, and he used their personalities. He used human language to interpret his truth. So where am I going with this? Is that we've got to understand when we engage Genesis that it was written to a culture that was 3,500 years ago. That it was written to a culture that is a Near East culture, which is different than the Western culture. And that we need to engage this book and this text on their culture. So who wrote the book of Genesis? Moses wrote it. Both the Old Testament and New Testament confirm that. Deuteronomy, it says, after Moses finished writing the book, the words of this law. And then how do we really know Moses wrote it? Because Jesus said so. Mark 12:26, Jesus is talking about, he says, now about the dead rising, have you not read in the book of Moses? Right? This is the first five books of the Old Testament. So Moses wrote this book. In Genesis, again, it's split up into two parts. Part one tells the hopeless plight of mankind. Part two tells the redemption of God's redemption through people. I have a great video by a Hebrew professor, my Hebrew professor. He's also a pastor. I'd love for you to see this. It's about 5 minutes, but I think it'll give you a good picture of the story in Genesis, particular Genesis 1 through 11. So let's watch this. What did you think of that video? It's pretty good, isn't it? A good overview of Genesis 1 through 11, the hopeless plight of mankind and how God, through Abraham, is rescuing us. And so when we look at Genesis as a whole in 1 through 11 and creation and sin and all these stories, they're put there for us to understand how bad the world really is. Right? So many people think, oh, America's so bad today, right? And we have no idea, right? The world was at one time bad enough that God redeemed the world and by a flood and by waters. And so we're going to understand and kind of bring this out of what we do in Genesis and the things that we repeat today. But there's a hopeful message in Genesis. There's a very hopeful message in Genesis. Before we leave, I'll leave you with five things that Genesis 1 is about. The first one is this, that there is one God. The first word, in the beginning, God. There is one God. I can't stress how important this is today, that God was there before time began. We can't even describe what it's like to be before time without using a word that has to do with time. Like, try it. Like, God was there before. Can't do that. Like, God existed. You can't do that. There was God, and then time began. My 8-year-old asked a question to my wife recently, and he said, who created God, right? And I'm like, you're 8. Right? You should be asking where babies come from, not those questions. I'm glad you asked your mom that one, not me. All right? And so God was there in the beginning. He existed in eternity past. In the ancient world, there was a God for everything. There was a God of the sun. There was a God of the moon. There was a God of the stars, a God of the sea, a God of the wind, and a God of rain. And you were blessed and cursed based on whether it rained or not. You were blessed or cursed based on these gods. And these gods were in battle with each other. And these gods were in battle with one another. And the story of Genesis emerges to tell us how we got here. And it trumps every other story about the beginnings that was ever written. There are other creation stories from other ancient religions, but Genesis, as actually a polemical view of all of them, Genesis tells the story of one God. It is the God above all other gods. It is He who has created all things. In our culture, people will often say all religions worship the same God, right? Coexist, and then kind of they all worship the same God, do they not? Well, our Bible doesn't say that. Our Bible doesn't say that. Our God doesn't claim that. Our God has a name. It's not Buddha. It's not Muhammad. It's Yahweh. And so the story of Scripture starts with one God above all other gods. And He has a name. And His name is Yahweh, which means salvation. One God above all other gods. The second one is this. We have one true God who speaks. We have a God who is communicating to humanity. He's not distant. He's near, He's close, He speaks because He loves, He's gracious and compassionate. He not only spoke to Moses 3,500 years ago, He wants to speak to you today. Everything written in His word, He longs to communicate to you. The God who speaks. Even throughout history in the Old Testament, you read the times where God speaks afresh and anew in their culture. If you ever read the story of Josiah in 2 Kings 22, Josiah sends his secretary to collect money from the temple to help build the temple and do some remodeling on it. And the high priest said, hey, we discovered something. It's the book of the law, the Bible, right? And this is the high priest in the temple of God. And they said, we discovered the scriptures. Right? Aren't you paid to do that? And so he gives it to Josiah, and Josiah reads them. And he says he's tore his clothes over it. He's torn up about the word of God because they've missed out on the precious words that God has, and they lost direction in life. The word of God, when God speaks, He gives meaning and direction to life. It's the word of God. There's another story in Scripture. Nehemiah chapter 8 says this. Says they read from the book of the law of God, making it clear and giving the meaning, it's what we do in preaching, that people understand what was being read. Then Nehemiah the governor, Ezra the priest, the teacher of the law, the Levites who were instructing the people said to them, this day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep, for all the people had been weeping as they listened to the words of the law. The words of the law. A lot of times we think law, we're thinking all the commandments and Ten Commandments. Genesis 1 is the book of the law. It's part of that. And as people were read afresh and anew that they hadn't heard the message of God, they wept and they mourned and they grieved because they realized how long they lived out. They lived without a word from God. Listen, in this book of Genesis, this study, my prayer is that God speaks to you afresh and anew. Maybe you have a relationship with God that's stale and dusty, and you just wonder, Lord, why are you not speaking to me now? Listen, I've been in seasons like that. I feel like I'm just coming out of a season where, God, have you been silent? Right, where you come to the scriptures and you read the scriptures and you're not getting the same thing that God was giving you a few years ago. But the word of God speaks to us today. He speaks. The third one is this. When He speaks, He creates. He creates into existence everything. And He calls it good. Seven times. Everything he creates, he calls it good. So this one true God who speaks to humanity, communicates to you, he creates and calls it good. He creates you and calls it good. Imagine the value that God places on you. The fourth one is the what he creates. The purpose of creation is for mankind. All the days of creation, right? We argue over what does the vault mean, right? In the, well, you know, why was light created in day one and day four, right? Or why are all these things happening when the point is that God is creating each thing for a proper function and a proper purpose. And he's creating it perfectly. The air we breathe, the atmosphere we're in, the sustaining animals and plants, all for the purpose and the function of humanity. The reason of the creation story is for us to understand that it's all about us. Now, we often say, well, you know, don't think about yourself. It's not about you. It's about them. But when God's thinking, he's thinking about you. And everything he put together was for you to thrive. And when God breathed into Adam, it said he breathed the breath of life. And I believe God wants to do that today. God wants to do that today. We just have to set our spiritual sails to be blown by God's breath. The purpose of creation was mankind. The last one I'll leave you with is this. The purpose of man is for the glory of God. When we understand who God is, why Genesis is so important, we understand who we are. Why? Because we're made in his image. So much of our identity that we try to discover who we are, we kind of look to one another, you look in the mirror, we look around the world, we read books, we see what other people say about us to get identity and meaning. But we can only truly understand who we are, who you are. If you're struggling with identity right now, you can only understand who you truly are when you understand who God is. We get our identity directly from him. The more you know who God is, the more you know who you are. The more comfortable you'll be with who you are. The more we separate ourselves from God, the more confusion we have about ourselves. Think about the gender issues that we're facing today, the issues of marriage and homosexuality. The further we go from God, the more confused about our identity we become. The closer we draw to God, the more sure of our identity we become. Understanding God in the book of Genesis is really about understanding yourself. It's really about coming to grips who God created you to be. And when you fully understand your identity, who God created you to be, you begin to walk in the destiny that God has for you. And I can tell you, church, the last 7 years of my life have been me figuring out who God created me to be. Because I tried to be a lot of different people at one time, right? I tried to do different things and be a different person, right? But when I discovered what God says about me, who I am in Christ, actually become more me than I've ever been. And it's quite wonderful. It's quite wonderful. Us going through Genesis will be an adventure, maybe a year-long adventure. We're going to get know more about God, his creation, Israel, all for the purpose of getting to know Jesus so we can become more like him. The Bible says that Jesus is the exact representation of God. He is the image of God. The entire scripture is pointing to Jesus from the very first book of Genesis all the way to Revelation. In this book, church, I hope you understand the purpose of God and his plan for your life. And I would urge you and encourage you as we study the book of Genesis, study it at home. Study it at home. My wife and their Bible study is going through the book of Genesis, and they ask three questions about the text. What does this say about God? What does this say about us? And what does this say about our relationship with God? That's Bible study 101. When we open the word, that's what we're going to figure out. Who God is, who we are, and how we connect with him. Would you bow your heads and pray with me?